Pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for John who wrote it down. We pray for your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts that we might have compassion like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So have you ever been sick? Probably. Have you ever been sick for a very long time? Did you ever think that you were going to die while you were sick? Yeah. I remember being sick when I was very young with the flu, and my temperature was so high that I started seeing hallucinations, and it was weird, very abstract, and it was scary, and I wanted it to end, and it eventually did. I felt helpless, though. And another time, a few years ago, probably about 12 years ago, I had an earache and I got vertigo. And that's just not fun. And so what I did is I just laid on the carpet until it went away and fell asleep laying on the carpet. But I have been more healthy in my life than some. And I'm grateful for that. But maybe one of you or maybe some of you have had that, 6 to 8 weeks cold in the winter. Or maybe you're dealing with allergies that continues to go and go and go, and you're tired of it. Well, in this story this morning, this man has been sick for 38 years. He has been unable to walk. In fact, he was at this pool, Bethsaida, but it's I say it wrong all the time, so. Anyway, Bethesda, that's it, thank you. It just went away and it came back. Bethesda, I have help. But he's at this pool, Bethesda, and he's holding out for a miracle. And before we get ahead of ourselves from this story, I want to remind you, kind of give you a review. John is the author of the book, and he's one of the favorites. God doesn't have favorites, but he's one of the closest disciples to Jesus. And John has experienced everything that you could think of. He's experienced Jesus' healings. He's experienced demons being cast out. He's experienced the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountaintop. He's experienced Jesus being brutally abused and then crucified. And then he's experienced the resurrection. And then John experiences Jesus showing up, showing himself in the flesh. He's able to touch him and experience him. And so John is so compelled and he is so encouraged to write this down, this testimony, this story, that he writes it down so that you and I would be able to read it one day, like today, and that we would believe. And so John has a short testimony in 1 John 1, 1 through 2. And he's talking about him and the disciples when he uses the word we. He says, we, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That life, the life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And so John has experienced Jesus in a real way, and now he's writing to us that about Jesus so that you and I will believe. And so John's purpose for the book, his ultimate purpose, his thesis was in John 20, 30 through 31, that he's writing about these 7 different signs. And he gets to the end of the book and he says, there were many, many signs that Jesus did, miracles and signs, in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, eternal life in His name. So there are seven signs, seven miracles, and signs are things that point to something. And so these seven signs are pointing to Jesus and His identity. And we've gone through two of them. The first one, as you remember, was this wedding in Cana and this seven-day wedding festival that Jesus and His disciples were invited to, and His mother was assuming that He had some supernatural powers from the Father and that He could fix the wedding and create wine because they ran out of wine. And so Jesus says, okay, I will show the sign of wine. And so He shows His power. Jesus shows His power by changing water into wine. And that sign showed Jesus' power. And it also showed that He came to fulfill the law. That He came to fulfill the covenant. And so the result of that sign, the disciples believed. The result was that the disciples believed. And the second sign that we looked at last week was the sign, the story of the royal official. And the official's son was dying on his bed, and the father was compelled to go find Jesus. Instead of asking another doctor's opinion, he went to find Jesus, and he begged Jesus to save his son from dying. And Jesus sent this royal official on his way and told him that his son would live. And so the official had to actually walk out his faith. He had to actually believe what Jesus said was true. And the result? His whole family came to know Jesus. His whole family believed. And so this week we come to another sign. We come to the third sign. And this is another miracle that Jesus performs. And the result is, well, somebody's hopefully going to believe. Let's look at the story in John 5, 1 through 15. Verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, Jesus was in Cana, and Cana of Galilee, and He went up to Jerusalem. He and His disciples had, it's not going north, they're going south, but up, meaning that Jerusalem was up in elevation. It's like you wanted to go up into the mountains, going to Jerusalem. And so, He doesn't really tell us, John doesn't tell us what feast this is, but the Jewish law would say that if you are a Jew and if you are male, you have to go to three festivals a year. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we don't know what feast this is, but Jesus shows up and He goes to He goes to Jerusalem at this time, and probably strategically for that very reason, knowing that there would be many people there, religious people there, and He had a point to be there. And so there's a picture of the sheep gate, because the next verse says, now there in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which is in Aramaic, is called Bethesda. See, you're going to teach me how to say it, Bethesda, because that's just not normal how we say it here, right? And which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. So this is the ruins of this pool. This is that they uncovered maybe a few years ago, a couple decades ago. So that proves that there was this pool. And at the time, the gate was called the Sheep Gate because that's where they brought the sheep to be washed and prepared for sacrifice. And so this pool in Aramaic means house of mercy. Interesting that Jesus is going to, here in a minute, He's going to show mercy. in this place called the House of Mercy. And so there were two pools. You can't maybe see the picture, but there were two pools with five covered patios, and the sick, the dying would sit there and they would wait for the water to stir. Verse 3. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Many, many sick people were there waiting for something miraculous to happen to the water. Now, legend said that there would be an angel that would come and stir the water. And as you look in your Bible, you'll see that there's no verse 4. Now, in King James, there is a verse 4. And in other translations, maybe 1 or 2, there is a verse 4. And the verse 4 talks about this angel, which had become a... The reason why it's not in there is because it's a legend. And here's what it says, verse 4. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one in the pool, after each such disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now, one preacher said about this, that how cruel would God be to say, okay, I'm going to stir up the waters with an angel, and whoever gets there first gets to be healed. And it just doesn't fit God's character that he would do that. And so what probably happened was that over time, a healing happened, someone was healed, and somebody started to say that, oh, this pool has some miraculous healing parts to it, and every time the spring bubbles up water, therefore, if you get there first, you'll get healed. But Jesus is going to show up and do something miraculous. Verse 5. This man who was there, he was an invalid for 38 years. Now, he had been sick for a long time, but that doesn't mean that he was only 38 years old. He could have been become sick later in life, and he was older, but he had been there, sitting there, sick, trying to get into this pool for 38 years. And Jesus asks him the strangest question. This is a very strange question that you would be really strange if you would do this question. If you went into the hospital or if you went into, a recovery place and the person's sitting there or laying in bed and you would say to them, do you want to be healed? I mean, you wouldn't ask that, right? Because it's a kind of a sarcastic question. And so verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Well, Jesus is asking this question, but he doesn't really answer the question. I often get in trouble for this, or I shouldn't say in trouble, but this is what I do. I don't answer the question. I start to go off on this tangent or off on this, response like, well, this is why, and I don't answer the question. And so the man says, he starts to explain himself. He feels like he has to explain his situation. And so Jesus already knows the situation. He already knows he's waiting for him to answer him so that he can do something miraculous. And so he asks him the question. He says, do you want to get well? And the man, he says, in so many words, he says, for 38 years I've been sitting here. Of course. Right? Wouldn't that be the answer? Of course. He's believed the legend that he's been sitting there at the pool trying to get healed. And of course he wants to get healed. And so this is his response in verse 7. Sir, he replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And so because he thought of this legend was true, he thought if he was the first one there, he'd be healed. And then Jesus does what he intended to do all along, and that was to heal the man. This was a miracle, but it was more than that. It was a sign that Jesus was showing up, and he was showing compassion, and he was showing what God is like, and he was showing people around this guy and even the religious leaders that he is at his Father's work, and he's doing it with compassion. Psalms 147:3 is just one of the many verses that shows us that God cares. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up the wounds. You see, Jesus is showing compassion to this man. And he says in verse 8, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. But there was a problem. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders saw this, and they saw the man carrying his mat. You know, I don't know if you've experienced this in our day and age, but rules seem to get out of control. They kind of become, you know, something beyond what they were intended to be. Policies, rules, regulations, they're beyond what they were made for. And for instance, a policy is to help someone. It's to help a group of people. But when they become more important than the person that it was intended for, then it is not more important than the person. You see, Jesus had these constant conversations with the religious leaders. One of them in Mark, where they are like talking about Jesus having these conversations, having these relationships with sinners and tax collectors. And in Mark 2:16-17, it says, "When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" And on hearing this is Jesus' response. "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so on that day that Jesus healed this man, it was the Sabbath. And so in verse 10, 9 and 10, it says, "And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat.'" They questioned him. But this was not the purpose of the Sabbath, was it? The Sabbath was there to take a break, to take a rest from your burdens, from your work. Not to take a break from love. It was to take a break from your occupation, not to take a break from compassion. And I'll tell you briefly, just a quick story that I'm very embarrassed about. It's not a big deal, but to me it was. We had some interns come to our church in Tucson many years ago. And they had moved in, they were excited, and they were ready to go. And it was my Sabbath. They had their truck, they had their stuff, but it was my Sabbath that I was taking a rest. So they asked me for help. I said, "I'm not available." Because I was taking a break. I was Sabbathing. You see, what happens is rules get out of hand, and policies get out of hand, and regulations get out of hand, and when they become more important than the person, then there's something wrong. So Jesus is not just showing a sign here. He's making a point. And so, verse 11, but he replied, the man who was healed, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. He could have said, now the man could have said, I've been here 38 years and this man showed me more compassion in the few minutes that he was here than any of you have shown me in 38 years. And of course, he did what this man said to do. He picked up his mat and he walked. But he didn't know who the man was that healed him. He did not know Jesus. There's another story I want to share with you. A while back, Dave Wilson was telling me a story of a lady who didn't know God. And she had this amazing experience with God that has changed her life forever. I'm ready for you. Yeah. It's okay.
He wanted me to come up with a story because I get a bunch of them. I drive medical transport here in the area. I need to get it up closer. There we go. Hey, hello. I drive medical transport in the area. And about a year ago when I first started, I picked up a young lady. And before I got out of town, she told me her whole life experience. Pretty wild and crazy. But the thing is that she was into sex, drugs, and alcohol from the age of 13 till about 21, 22. And she committed suicide. She hung herself. And when her girlfriend found her swinging, he got her on the floor and started doing CPR. And got her heart going. The paramedics showed up and they transported her to the Newport Hospital. And they took x-rays of her neck and her neck was broken in two places. They couldn't take care of her in Newport, so they transported her to Corvallis. And when she came to the next day, the nurse was saying to her, it's a miracle. God healed you. And she's like, who's God? And so they said, well, we believe God healed you because the doctor came in with the x-rays and he said, we have yesterday's x-rays. Your neck is broken in two places. We just took x-rays again. Your neck is not broken. So from that point on, she was on a quest to find out who God was. And she was telling me that she found God, and she's attending a church locally here. She lives in Foster. And she living and loving and praising the Lord for saving her life.
That's really cool. That's great. Thank you, Dave. Isn't that cool? The man who was healed had no idea who Jesus was because Jesus had slipped away out of the crowd that was there. Now, I know people, maybe some of you don't think that Jesus has humor, but I believe he does. And so, I think that Jesus speaks humor and truth at the same time, sometimes. So what happens next is, it could have been some of Jesus' wit. In verse 14, later Jesus found him at the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, the man was sitting there for 38 years. Obviously, we all sin, but there wasn't much for him to do that was sinful, sitting there waiting for someone to have mercy. And so this reminds me of another story that the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned in this situation? Was it the person that was sick, or was it the parents of the person that was sick? And Jesus says, neither of them. And so I'm wondering if, and this is just a theory, that if Jesus was kind of talking to this person, this healed man, kind of tongue in cheek, now go and sin no more. And he was speaking truth at the same time. Because what happened next was Jesus stirred up a wasp's nest. The man went and told the Jewish leaders who the man was, because he figured it out. He had talked with Jesus. And in verse 16 and beyond, the Pharisees, or Jesus has this conversation with the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders. It's a long response. We're not going to go through the whole thing. But the Pharisees and the leaders that teach the law, they want to know who this guy is so they can crucify him, so they can say that he's wrong. So with his mat, with this man's mat, I think still on his shoulder, he works his way over to them. And the man told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. And so because Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath, he's violating the Sabbath according to their laws, their oral tradition, their tradition of elders. And so the Jewish leaders began to persecute Jesus because of what he claimed and because of what he did. And Jesus' response was, okay, you know my Father is always at work today. In fact, my Father's working on this day, the Sabbath. And I am working. Jesus says this. You know, God doesn't take a day off, and I'm just being like God. And he also then says it in whatever paraphrase I'm giving you here. He says, hey, and you know, God actually probably violates your version of the Sabbath. In fact, you could say, if you got hurt, one of you religious leaders, if you got hurt on the Sabbath, you probably would not say, oh, it's the Sabbath, I'll wait till tomorrow to get help. Or I'll wait till tomorrow to pray to help me out of this situation. No. And so he says to these religious leaders in such a way, isn't God always at work? Well, I'm just being like my father, like son. And not only was he breaking the Sabbath, now he's calling himself equal to God. Jesus is doing this. And they probably are asking this question. Who does he think he is to say that? Exactly. I mean, that's the whole point of the statement, of the question. See, when Jesus cleanses the temple, they didn't say, so what do you think you're doing? They said, who do you think you are? That's the point of the signs. That's why Jesus did what he did. So people would arrive at the conclusion without being forced to make that decision. He gives them these signs, asking the question, who do you think you are? This guy thinks that he's equal to God? Exactly. And so Jesus says to them, very truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, that's what the Son can do, does also. This is an extraordinary statement that Jesus is saying. And here's what he's saying to every generation, to every age, to every language. He's saying, hey, do you want to know what God is really like? Do you want to know what God is really like? And Jesus is saying simply, just watch me. Do you want to know how God would actually deal with this circumstance like this? Then just listen to Jesus. And Jesus would also say, if you want to know how God would be in this circumstance where he's confronted, he would say, it's not complicated, just follow me. And so he says to the leaders, okay, I understand you're confused. I understand that your whole life you've searched the scriptures and you've looked at the Old Testament, you've got the law and the prophets, and you've searched the scriptures diligently because you think in them is eternal life. But life, eternal life, is not in the text. It's in the person of Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, I have come down to your level, to your life. I am the demonstration, the living demonstration. God in the flesh. And so, Scripture pointed to Jesus. But now, he's in their presence. He's standing in front of them. And John would say that that's why he is following Jesus. That is why John believed. That is why John is writing this story. He's almost, to some extent, telling us, hey, I gazed into the eyes of life. I experienced Jesus. And for us today, this is why the four Gospels are so important, because they're the testimonies, the stories of these people that experienced Jesus. Wouldn't the world be different if we did not get focused on all the political and moral and religious and ideological ideas and assumptions and the tension that comes with that, and focus more on what Jesus is telling us to do in this passage? Jesus showed up. Jesus spoke up. It's simply like this. That person beside you, that person beside you at work, that person beside you in traffic, that person beside you at home, in your neighborhood, that person sitting right next to you, or the other person on the other side of you, that person takes precedence before any other rule or regulation that you think is more important. They take more priority over the potentially flawed views. Because, and you might want to brace yourself on this one, we are all wrong about something. We are all wrong about something. In fact, if you're over 40, you probably held different beliefs, different views when you were 20. And if you are 60, you probably have different views than you did when you were 40. And so this is not a Christian view. This is not what I'm talking, necessarily a Christian thing. This is a human thing. Haven't your views changed over time? Haven't your prejudices changed or adjusted? Haven't you changed your attitude because of some things you've experienced? And so, don't we all carry some flawed views about a lot of things? I would say yes. And here's what John would say on behalf of Jesus. I think in what Jesus would say on behalf of his Father, for your and my benefit, the person, the living, real flesh and blood person beside you, has to take priority over the potentially flawed view that you carry around inside of you. Because your views are going to change, but people made in the image of God, they have to take priority over our ever-changing views. Now you might say, well, aren't there any absolutes? Well, of course. God is the number one absolute, and that is the point. That is the most powerful statement right there. And that's why Jesus points to Him, points to the Father, which points back to Jesus. Sometimes you and I, we don't always know what we believe. We don't always know who to believe. But when we read the Gospels, it is incredibly clear that what love requires of us. So I want to leave you with this question. Does your version of religion or politics get in the way of loving people that God loves? Let's be more specific. Does your version of Christianity get in the way of loving people God loves? If so, you are at odds with God. Because in John's letter and in Scripture, God, it says that God is love. God is love. And Jesus shows them up. I mean, basically walks into this situation where these crippled people are and sick and dying, and He heals this man. He has mercy on this man who does, it's just one out of many, and He shows compassion and love, and then He makes a point out of it. But when you get on the wrong side of love, maybe you're on the wrong side of God. If your version of religion or politics or anything else gives you permission to mistreat a person, then I would say you're on the wrong side of God. So does your version of Christianity get in the way of loving people that God loves? Jesus would say, I've come to show you how to get it right. How to love. How to have compassion. I wonder if Jesus was talking to the healed man about sin, which was kind of absurd, so that we, you and I, and the religious leaders, all of us would realize that it is not the sick who are endangered of sin, but it is those who think they have all the rules figured out. The sin is this, losing sight of God's heart. The sin is losing sight of God's heart. And so, I'll go back to that question that Jesus asked the crippled man of 38 years. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Then this is what Jesus would say. Love like Jesus. Love like Jesus. And then when you are loving like Jesus, when you love and have compassion and you care about people, you will be healed. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our religious policies and beliefs that get in the way of you, of your mission, of you being love. Lord, forgive us for not having compassion on people. Forgive us for wanting to be right before wanting to be connected with people, with loving them and having compassion on them. Father, would you keep us away from becoming like those religious leaders who got so focused on the rules and lost sight of your heart. We ask this in Jesus' name, and the church says, Amen.